and verse 17 and 18, John chapter 3. I'm doing a series on Sunday nights called Christ in the Old Testament. And last week I preached on the first reference to Jesus Christ directly out of Genesis 3. Now I am getting ideas from you guys. The door's still open on that. It's called You Asked For It in November. And if you've got a sermon topic you want to hear a sermon on, it can be anything. Send me that information. Well, last week after I got done preaching on the first reference to Jesus directly, which is Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, who will bruise the head of Satan, whose heel gets bruised by Satan himself, people said to me, well, wasn't he there at the creation? Well, yes, he was. Well, where was he before the creation? I'm like, well, I'm glad you asked. So we'll back up the truck and cover where was Christ during before the creation and at the creation. So let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. The Bible says, for God sent not his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the central figure of the entire history of the world and the entire purpose of the Bible. It was Christ coming. That was this whole plan and purpose of God throughout the ages can be summed up in John 3:16. You're right there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the point. Jesus said his mission statement in Luke 19:10 was, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I mean, it's the whole point. So when you read the Bible, you must understand we are not a philosophy. We're in a relationship with the Creator, a real, honest-to-goodness relationship with the, in fact, Creator of everything, and me, and you, and everything goes along with that. We are not a philosophy. We're not a faith tradition. Now, the world may label us that, but that is not what we are. We are in a relationship. So when you think of it that way, Jesus said in John 5 that the Old Testament was written so that we would know it's him. He said to the Jews, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. This whole thing is about Jesus. Now, I must tell you that if it were not for the Old Testament, we would not believe the claims of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament. That is true. His birth and all the way through death and his resurrection and ascension, it's all there in his teachings. I agree. But it's all of the references in the Old Testament that prove that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the Virgin Mary, is the one and only Messiah. It's all the things in the Old Testament when you look back and go, wow, this had to be him. This is him. And Jesus even said, they were written for aforetime for our learnings, what Paul said. But then he said, Jesus said, these are written for me. So, are written about me. So when you think about Christ, God the Father, his expression of love for mankind is in Jesus Christ. I have expressed my love to you. That's why it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God hath commended his love toward us. He displayed it. He conferred it upon us. He showed us. For God hath commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, it's always been about a substitute. Everything in the Old Testament talks about the substitute. And those substitutionary atonements of like a lamb or a turtle dove or a goat or an ox, we're all picturing the one that would come. So as you read the Old Testament, one of the questions you need to ask, of course, is who's talking? Who are they talking to? What are they talking about? When are they talking? But the other question you need to ask is, where's Jesus in this? If it all points to Jesus, where is it? And it'll answer a lot of your questions. So when you think of Jesus Christ as the manifest expression of God's love to mankind, you can start to understand the affront to God it is when someone is offered the gospel freely and they turn it down. We love babies here. We love kids here. Imagine, God forbid, your child were to get in an accident and you had an opportunity to donate their organs. And how horrible the thought. But But then have somebody look you in the face and go, no, I don't want your baby's heart. You keep it. How would you feel? Doubly hurt, doubly wounded. And that's what it's like when a sinner, God loves everybody. The Bible says God wants everyone to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when mankind looks at God's free gift of his son and goes, nah, no thank you. I had a guy tell me the other day, get that garbage, better word, off my porch. Okay, all right, I'll go. I'll go, but this won't be the last time you see me. Because Christ came as an expression of God the Father's love for us, for all mankind. That's how he said it. That's how he said, I love you. So when you say, well, I know the story of the Calvary. Okay, well, what's the deal with him in creation and other things? Well, before he came and before he came to Bethlehem, there were times when Jesus appeared to men in the Old Testament, and we'll cover those. They're called Christophanies, and we'll cover those in the coming weeks. But I want you to understand that our God is a Trinity. He is one God in three persons, and Jesus Christ is God and possesses all of the attributes that God the Father has and God the Holy Spirit has. Take your Bible and go to John chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, Christ is definitely involved. He is co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is equal with them. And he was at the creation. Now look at it. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know the Word is Jesus. How? By verse 14, if you're looking. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so we know when you say the Word, when you say the title Word, that's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So that means Jesus didn't come later. And when it says the beginning, it means that the beginning at that which you and I can measure, touch, taste, hear, smell, right, with our senses, at the beginning, at the moment, that he was already here. All things were made by him. Now, he's the subject of this, of these sentences. So all things were made by Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. He's the subject. That's basic English grammar. And like I said, in verse 14, we know that we're talking about Jesus. He is definitely involved in the creation. He is part of the Trinity. And in 1 John 5:20, the Bible says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's in him. It came. He not only created the world, we're in him. Now, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. Did you know that? It's not in the Bible. The word itself is not a translation of any other Bible word. It's not in Hebrew. It's not in Aramaic. It's not in Greek. It's not even in it's something that was created because that was the only way we could explain it. For instance, there are three omni words. There are words that start with the word omni to explain God, okay? There's omnipotent. That's not in the Bible. It means all powerful. But there is a being that we're trying to explain, and the only way we can explain it is he's all powerful, so omnipotent. Omnipresent. God is everywhere. God is everywhere, all at the same time. There's not a word in the Bible that says that, but it teaches he's everywhere. I could go to the heights of the mountains and you're there. I can go to the depths of the hell and you're there. If I could outrun the sun, you'd still be there. That's omnipresent. We had no other way to explain this being than having to create a word that encapsulates that idea. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's all-knowing, he's omniscient. So, even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, we are taught that word was created to explain the concept the Bible does teach. The concept of the Trinity is not something that you're going to read one verse and go, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I get it. Besides, if you could wrap your head around the concept of the Trinity, which the Bible refers to as a mystery, you'd be smarter than God, okay? And if your God can fit in your 3-pound brain, no, he can't, all right? So the truth is, it just stands to reason. There's certain things we take on faith. Now, the Father is not the same person as the Son. The Son is not the same person as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the same person as the Father. Yet all three are mentioned as God. Neither is he one person who took on three consecutive forms. That's United Pentecostal and Oneness Pentecostal teaching. Further, he's not God in one person, the Father, with Jesus as a created being and the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. That's a different cult that teaches that. And nor is he a trinity effectively of three separate gods working together. That's Mormonism. The concept is derived out of the scriptural evidence we're about to look at. So follow with me. Wouldn't you like to be able to explain it, or at least to the best of your ability, explain how the Trinity works? All right. In Isaiah 45:5, it says, I'm the Lord and there's none else. There's no God beside me. So there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. And when you see the word Lord and it's four capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. That's YHWH. Brother Anthony, my buddy out there working security, has it on his knuckles. And that's what it stands for. There are no vowels in that word. Now, there is only one God. He's a single being. But the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is God. We know that. Romans 1:7, to all be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Pretty self-explanatory. But he's different from the Son. And the Son that we just read was with God and was God and in the beginning with God. So he is co-eternal with God the Father. He's co-deity, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is referred to as God. Take your Bible, go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. So I mention all this, and I don't mean to belabor it and be nauseatingly detailed, but there is no one word that explains it. So you can understand why there is a confusion about it. But when the Bible says the Father's God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and they're all three one, we had to come up with a word that explained it. It just is. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Bible does refer to Jesus as the great God, but not just in the New Testament, also in the Old Testament. He has mentioned back at Christmas time. We always say, and that unto us a son is born, and unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. You see, it's not just a New Testament thing, all right? So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each are somewhat distinct from the other two, but yet they are one. So the Bible teaches that there is a Trinity, a God who is triune. Now, how does that work? Well, I love the fact that the Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that we can see God in creation, even his eternal power and Godhead. So if the God is a Trinity, that means our universe and the created world around us would represent him or resemble him. You live in a trinity right now. Everything in this universe is expressed as a function of time, space, and matter. Think about it. Remember high school science? Everything, whether it's the pews, the clothes you wear, your own physical body, it is a composition of time, space, and matter. But each one of them is a trinity. Time is past, present, and future. Space is length, width, and height. Matter is liquid, solid, and gas. We exist in a trinity of trinities. So God has expressed himself, just as the book of Romans states, that we live in a trinity. Now, go to Genesis 1:1. The Bible says, the word here, God, in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. This is not a simple plural. Look at it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is not just a simple plural form. The plural form of God, which means two, is Elohim. But Elohim means three or more. So look at Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the other members of the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. You're made in the image of God. You are a triune being. You are body, soul, and spirit. The Bible refers to it multiple times in multiple places that you have three parts to you, a body, a soul, and a spirit. Your soul is redeemed when you trust Christ as your Savior. At that moment, your spirit is brought alive, but your body is still wicked, still sinful, and it has to be changed before you can be raptured out of here. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we shall all be changed. This body is not suitable for eternity in heaven. So you are body, soul, and spirit. So when a believer dies, their soul and their spirit are immediately ushered in the very presence of Christ. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your loved one that died was immediately ushered through the veil to the presence of Christ, to a place the Bible can only refer to as the fullness of joy, where there are no tears, where there are no saying goodbyes, where everybody knows your name, and you are without pain. It is incredible to think of it. But your body, the other part of you, will have to be fixed or changed when Jesus returns. So then maybe we need to see what God means by one. When it says the Lord our God is one Lord, in the book of John 17 and 22, the Bible says Jesus is praying and he says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one as we are one. It's kind of interesting, that thought. It's the word echad. It means a compound singularity. For instance, my wife and I are one flesh. We are married, but she's sitting over there, and I'm up here. How is that possible? It's not just talking about the act of marriage or the act of procreating. It's talking about how we are one, even though we're two separate peoples. When we got married, she did not lose her personality. I did not lose mine. We did not combine personalities. We did not combine essence or being. We're two still distinct people, but God sees us as one. It's a compound singularity. He uses this as a picture of Christ and himself. So when you think of God, I like to use the example of the egg. How many pieces are in the egg? There's three pieces in the egg. What are they? Come on, help me. The shell, the white, and the yolk. Now, if you're walking along on the street and you see an eggshell sitting on the ground, what is it you say? Who dropped the egg? You don't say, who dropped the shell? Somebody missing a shell? No, somebody dropped an egg. Why? Because all three are of the same essence. They're three distinct, but they're one. Kind of like the same word God uses in Genesis, he uses the word, and Deuteronomy says, we're one. It's the same thing as fish. Did you catch any fish? What am I looking for when I ask you that? I want to know how many. Why? Because the word fish means one or multiple. Right? So you can use that word interchangeably. Well, echad in the Bible is a compound singularity. It's like a bunch of bananas. It's one bunch, multiple bananas. It's one group of grapes, although there's a bunch of different grapes. So when God says the Lord our God is one Lord, it's a compound singularity. That's what he's talking about. So when you think of Christ, he is part of the Godhead. He did not come at the, it wasn't just God the Father and then Jesus came at the manger and then he goes to heaven and now we have the Holy Spirit. No, that's modalism. All three exist as three persons, but it's one God and they exist all at the same time. And you say to yourself, how is that possible? And my answer is, I don't know. Do you realize scientists cannot explain gravity? But the reason you're still not floating but sitting is because gravity. But we can't explain why. Well, what about artificial gravity? That centrifugal force holding you to the deck plating of the International Space Station. That's just centrifugal force. That's not gravity. We don't know how it works. We just know it does. Well, I can't explain the Trinity. The Bible says it is. So by faith, I go, okay. So where was Jesus at? What was it like? before. What was it like before he spoke the world into existence? Well, take your Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 6. God gives us a peek into what the throne room of him is like. Jesus dwelt in the honor and glory which was due him, just like the Father. And in John 17, when he prayed, he said, God, you know, I restore the glory to me that I had when I was with you. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with the smoke. I cannot imagine the majesty they're trying to describe. I can't imagine. I do my best to think about it, and I look at it, and I think it's got to be bright, and it's got to be wonderful, but it's got to be so moving that Isaiah just hit the ground. He was in the presence of holiness, and he as a sinner just went face down. In 1 Kings 22, God is saying, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. You know, when John was taken from the Isle of Patmos and was taken up to heaven and he wrote the book of the Revelation, he was outside of time. He saw us already perfected. He saw himself. That's kind of hard for you and I to believe. But the way time works is God sees the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He's outside of time. Time is a construct. You and I are slaves to time. We're always worried about time. Are you worried about time? Are y'all wondering what time the restaurant closes? Trust me, you got plenty of time. But we think to ourselves, you know, because all we can see about time is what's happening right now. And what has happened in the past. We cannot see what's over here. And this morning we were studying Daniel 9. And in Daniel 9, God went like this and went, Okay, Gabriel, give Daniel the overview of what's going to happen from his time till the end. See, God is outside of time. So the idea of heaven is the ever-present eternal now. Your loved ones aren't sitting in heaven going, all right, how much longer is that all going to take? I've often made jokes about how the fact that I'm always waiting on Mrs. Mix and I'll probably die first and be sitting on the inside the pearly gates on a bench going, okay, how much longer before you get here? You know? No. It's the ever-present all now. Because God lives there. That's where he's at. Nothing. He is not. Do you realize God is not near as concerned about time as you and I are? He created it. So our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, yes, he's here, but he's also there. And the idea that Jesus was with the Father and the Spirit in glory before the world began, all we know is that's what it tells us in the Bible. Ezekiel gives us another peek into that area. He says in Ezekiel 1:26, and above the firmament, that space, that expanse that is heaven, that was over the heads was like the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it. This is what he's seeing. This is how he's trying to describe the glory that Jesus had before he came and is enjoying now that he's ascended to heaven. Okay? Appearance of fire round about and within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had the brightness round about. I mean, he is struggling to put this into words. It is so powerful and overwhelming. So before he was mentioned in Genesis 3, where was he? He was in heaven. Glorified, magnificent, holy, as he always has been, he always will be. And the concept that you and I are somehow going to walk up to heaven, well, I've got some questions I'm going to ask. No. One second we see him. You know, I love that song. I love that song, I Can Only Imagine. Will I dance? Will I sing? Will I end up kneeling before him? I know I've got a lot of thanking him to say. I got a lot of thank yous to say to Jesus. I'm going to praise him for eternity. The Bible says we surround the throne and we minister to the Father. We serve him day and night, ministering to his heart. You do that now when you pray, as I've talked to you about. So Jesus was active in the creation of the universe, dwelling in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit prior to Genesis 1:1. And he spoke. He's the one who spoke. The Bible has told us time and time again that everything that was created by the Son. He is the one. When the Father said, let there be light, Jesus created it. Let there be an expanse of space, a firmament, he made it happen. In Genesis 11 and verse 7, when they confounded the languages, God said, let us go down. All three were involved in that, in the confounding of the languages. So Jesus is the one who authored salvation. He is the one, when a sacrifice was needed, when God, in the mind of God, the thought came of having human beings and needing a Savior, Christ is the one who said, I'll go. He is the one who went for us. In Romans chapter 3, or chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life, or eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was him who came for us. It was Christ sitting in the throne of heaven, knowing that when God created this world, when he spoke it into existence, there would be a need for a Savior. He knew way back then. That's why when John saw him in Revelation, it said, as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Because God knew this was the plan the second he thought of it. Jesus Christ was always going to be the one who came. Do you know why he had to come to earth as a man? Does anybody know? Because to reconcile us to God, he had to identify with us. And as a man, he could represent us to the Father. But as 100% God, which he was, and he's 100% man and 100% God, he could represent God to mankind. And that's why the Bible says, in him we are reconciled. See, all of this happened. All of this was going on in the mind of God, in glory, in the throne room, prior to the foundation of the world. That's where Jesus was. He was with the Father. That's why he's able to save us to the uttermost, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says. And that's why he ever lives to make intercession. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 7. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest, he is our high priest, became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Why? Because he didn't have any sin. He didn't have to do that. He could represent us now. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. You ever feel alone? You ever feel like nobody's on your team here? You ever feel like you're kind of hanging out there by yourself? And I don't, and when you pray, you think to yourself, I don't understand. I don't know if God understands. I don't know if God is hearing me. I don't know if God even has a concept of what it's like to be me. Yes, he does. Because Jesus Christ came to earth, took on the form of flesh. Even though he was not a sinner, nor did he sin the entire time he was here, he knew what it was like to be hungry and tired and lonely. He knew what it was like to be betrayed and lied about and mocked and mimicked. He knew what it was like to be outcast and ostracized by the people in the society he was living in. You realize they always considered him the illegitimate child of Mary. His entire life, even as an adult, they threw that in his face. He knows what it's like to be us. So he was perfect. He was sinless, yes, but he was also the perfect person to understand us. So when it says he ever liveth to maketh intercession, he can go to God and say, Father, I,
I know they're hurting. My blood covered that sin. Be merciful. Be merciful. I forgive. That sin was forgiven in my blood. So where was Christ? Prior to the creation, he was in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In perfection, in power, in majesty, in undescribable. It's incredible. But always distinct from the other two, but yet one. That's where he was. And was he involved in the creation? Yes. Yes, he was. When the Father said, do this, the Son made it happen. Colossians tells us everything that was made by him, and there's nothing made that isn't made that wasn't made by him. It's all there. It's here. If he made it, visible or invisible, it was made by Jesus. Where was he at? When the whole concept of Adam falling into sin, he already knew before he even created the foundation of the earth, before he ever brought light into the world, before he ever created Adam, he knew he was going to have to be the sacrifice, the substitute for the sin of the world. That's where Christ was. He wasn't asleep at the wheel when Adam and Eve were deceived. He wasn't oblivious to what they were dealing with. He was there in majesty, in glory. And all of this has been part of the plan of the redemption of mankind. So as you read the Old Testament, you find him. Not just in reference, but actively involved in our life. So why does this matter? Well, the God you trust matters. If your faith and trust is in the wrong person or the wrong deity, because there really is only one God, the rest are fakes, then your salvation is based on the wrong one. See, my salvation is based on the one God who loved me so much that I couldn't come to him. He came to me. And because he came to me and died in my place, when I trusted him as my Savior, his sinless life and his substitutionary death was credited to me. In the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 22, the Bible says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So at the moment, on October 9th, 1990, I trusted Christ as my Savior. God the Father saw me saved at the foundation of the world because he knew he'd send Jesus. Christ saw me saved when he was hanging on the cross. But the Holy Spirit entered and sealed me and saved me on October 9th, 1990. All three knew when it would happen. All three were part of how it happened. And all three were active in bringing me to that place where I would receive Christ and then be saved and eternally secure forever. It's all three. Where was God? Where was Christ before the fall? He was in glory with the Father. What was he doing there? Working his plan for my redemption. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I mean, you remember when you meet certain people, and you may not remember the date of the hour, but you remember where you were, and you remember, and you can tell me that story. Well, I met President so-and-so, or I met Ambassador so-and-so, or I met my wife, and I remember where. Can you do that with Jesus? Can you tell me where it was you met Jesus? Where were you? When did that happen? What was that like? See, that's salvation. I believe that God, the whole time, knew where we'd be and where we would be presented with the gospel. He also knew what our response would be. And up until October 9th, up until that night, my response was always no. No, thank you. But that night I said yes. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Where was Jesus before? The manger? He is in heaven. Where was he at creation? Making it happen. Where was he at before creation? In majesty with the Father, in perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit, all at the same time. Our heavenly gracious Father, as we look through your word, we constantly see images and pictures and direct references to our beautiful Savior. And Father, I'm thankful that our faith is not in our feelings. Our faith is not in our works. Our faith is in the one who never fails, the one who came and died for me. I pray tonight, Father, if there's one among us who's never trusted Christ, who's never really come to that place where they realize they can't save themselves, I ask, God, you give them the courage and the conviction to call upon Jesus, to believe his blood was shed for them, and to receive him as their Savior. And Father, for us, your children, when things seem dark, we need to be reminded that you're there the whole time. You did not leave us alone, but you've walked with us through these dark times, carrying us through. And tonight, Father, maybe there's someone who's walking a dark road tonight. They're carrying a burden that needs to be given to you. Father, let them feel your presence and know that you're there with them and have been this whole time. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play and sing, the altar's open tonight. Whatever your need is tonight, I'm here, I'll pray with you. Or you can come and just seek the Lord on your own. Come and do business with the Lord.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Where's Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding in prayer for you, telling the Lord, talking to the Father, withstanding the accusing arguments of Satan. Let's pray. Father, bless now as we fellowship and have a snack. And Father, help us to get to know one another. And Father, we're thankful for the children that are downstairs. And we pray, God, that you'd speak to their hearts as they memorize Scripture. God, that you would encourage them. And may they know you're real. May they know it because they hear your voice. May they feel your presence. And when, Father, they are ready, save their souls and use them for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May I look this way? A couple quick.